Greetings, church family. If you would take your copy of God's Word, open with me as we continue to worship through the preaching of the Word to Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. And we're going to begin to read in verse 49. Luke chapter 12 and verse 49. As we continue in our study through the Gospel according to Luke, working our way verse by verse, section by section, and paragraph by paragraph through this glorious gospel. Beginning to read in verse 49, we find these words. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, the great divide. And you may be seated if you would pray with me. Father, as we give attention and honor to the reading of your word, we pray that you would now teach us, instruct us, warn us, and shape us according to your word. For we have absolute confidence in this room that your word is true, that your word is sufficient, authoritative, and we pray this morning that as we continue to worship our triune God through your precious and holy word, that you would encourage us in the faith, that you would build us up and strengthen us, but at the very same time that you would reprove us, rebuke us, and so teach us what we do not know, help us to see what we have yet to see, and help us to cling to what is true and what we have already learned. As we seek to persevere in the faith, let it all be done for your praise, honor, and glory. Now we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. From the very beginning of life, every one of us in this room, in many ways, will seek to put one more puzzle piece together to try to figure out what really is the meaning and purpose of life. We try to figure out what life really means. From an early age, we try to look at life through a specific lens. Sometimes that lens is blurry, or perhaps it's a bit obscure because of sin or because of the worldview that's passed on to us from parents or grandparents that's stained with sin. But the longer that we live, the more times that we go around the block of life, we put one more puzzle piece together, so as to be able to see with greater clarity the true and the real meaning of the purpose of life. And the more that we learn truth and the more that we hear from God's word, the closer that we get to the very edge of the chasm, if you will, almost like standing on the south rim of the Grand Canyon and glaring over the precipice to the north rim of the Grand Canyon and seeing this massive divide that separates us as sinful human beings and a holy sovereign God who created and sustains the entire universe. And that's a bit of a humbling place to stand, is it not? And those of us in this room who have made our journey to the edge of that precipice, looked across that divide, and recognized that there is absolutely nothing that we can do to cause us to be able to cross that divide in our own human flesh or wisdom or intellect, we have cast ourselves upon the mercy of God and turned to Jesus Christ and received salvation, and we recognize that our hope and our confidence is in Jesus alone. That is the great divide. The only way that you're ever going to see that great divide is to see and to understand what the Bible says in His Word, to be able to understand what God has clearly revealed to us in His law. And the law, it provides for us, in many ways, as a schoolmaster does, it provides us a mirror and we see our reflection in this mirror, in this glass. We see our face in this polished glass. We understand our failures, and we understand that we have indeed sinned against God. And we see ourselves, rightly so, standing in need of salvation. You see, that is exactly what God would have us to see. And that is exactly what God would have us to learn from a very, very young age, so that we would turn ourselves to God and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with saving faith. That's the only way that we're going to ever cross this divide. In fact, we don't cross the divide. It's God who crosses the divide and then brings us all the way home. He rescues His people. And as we look back in this previous context where we've been for some weeks now, we look back to chapter 11 and then, of course, all through chapter 12. And what we see in this grand context is a massive confrontation between Jesus and some religious leaders. If you'll remember back, Jesus had been with a Pharisee in his home. There was a bit of a standoff there because Jesus offended the Pharisee because he refused to go through the typical washing practices before he approached the table to dine with him in his home. These, of course, were superficial externals that the Pharisees had added to God's law in many ways to protect God's law, to guard God's law, if you will. But it wasn't, in essence, God's law. And so it caused a bit of friction. And so Jesus, knowing that he was offended, Jesus confronted him in his empty religion. And Jesus doing so, he issued some massive statements of judgment. It offended not only the Pharisee, but also the legalist, the law experts that were listening as well. Jesus then turned his attention to them and then just launched these missiles, if you will, of judgment statements upon these hypocrites. And so as this entire scene would continue to build, a massive crowd would then grow because people were really interested in seeing this standoff, listening to Jesus confront the Pharisees, watching Jesus deal with the legalist of the day. He was a master teacher. They would try to oftentimes turn the table on Jesus, but they had not really thought their moves through well enough. Jesus would always find himself as the champion at the chess table. Checkmate after checkmate after checkmate. And time again, they were humiliated by Jesus. The scene is growing to the point that there's a massive crowd. They want to see Jesus. They want to listen to this entire scene unfold before their very eyes. So Jesus then takes the opportunity that's granted to him, and he begins to teach his disciples. Earlier in this very chapter, he calls his disciples the true mathetes, the true pupils. He calls them his little flock. Jesus is pastoring them. He's caring for them. He's encouraging them. He's warning them of the leaven of the Pharisees. He's warning them of the hypocrisy of these religious legalists. Yet, he would also, at the very same time as he's warning his disciples, he's also confronting the religious leaders that are around the circle listening to Jesus speak. And so Jesus would confront them, and Jesus would speak about their legalism and their hypocrisy. And then, of course, in this last section, where we left off last time that we were together, we saw that Jesus provides a warning about his second coming, but not just the fact that he will come again, but that when he does return, and he used a parable to illustrate it, that there's going to be great judgment upon these religious leaders. These very religious leaders that should have known better. They were the blind leading the blind. They were blind guides. They were whitewashed tombs. And as a result, this is what Jesus says in his parable. He reminds them that when the master returns, that they will be held to a stricter judgment than the common man who just simply did not have access to the light and truth that they did. In other words, On the final day of judgment, here's what everyone in this room needs to be mindful of, is that hell will be more severe for certain individuals than for others. Right now, even as I preach this sermon, hell is more severe for those individuals who had more access to the truth, heard more gospel preached, perhaps even taught themselves, taught a Sunday school class, sang in the choir, or even preached sermons from a pulpit. Hell is swelling even now with individuals just like that. They were never truly converted, they were never truly saved, and they will be judged more severely. Now, this was a massive bombshell as Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And if you go over to the supporting context from other gospel accounts, what you find is that Jesus actually said, I'm not just saying this just for you, little flock. I'm saying it for everyone who is around here listening to this very lesson. So now, as Jesus now turns from his warnings about a more strict and severe judgment, now we see here in this passage that he yet says one more difficult saying. Another difficult saying of Jesus. This entire section, this entire dramatic scene is filled with shocking truth after shocking statement after shocking statement of Jesus. And now, here in this passage, another one. Another one. And notice what he says. As we see in verses 49 to 50, we see this great divide in many ways is placed out before everyone to see. But then we see two things as we look at verses 49 to 53. We see that Jesus is the Savior who actually saves, he rescues, first of all. And then second of all, we see in this very passage that Jesus is the very Savior who divides. And I want us to look at both of those things as we see the work and ministry of Jesus. Notice verse 49. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. Now this is a massive statement. This is a statement that is filled with all sorts of tension. I came to cast fire on the earth. Now when Jesus speaks here about casting fire on the earth, interestingly enough, this fire spoken of by Jesus is not some friendly fire. It's not some fireside chat sort of fire. This is not a campfire sort of fire that Jesus is speaking about here. This is a reference to judgment. Now, the interesting thing is when you study the Bible, what you find is that time and time and time again that the Bible uses the imagery of fire to illustrate judgment. You see this in Isaiah chapter 66, back in the Old Testament, verses 15 and 16. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury, and his rebuke with the flames of fire. Notice that. In Joel chapter 2, verse 30, notice the language there. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. Then, of course, in Malachi chapter 3, verse 2, we see that same sort of imagery. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. Time and time again throughout the scriptures, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, you see language of God being a consuming fire. And you see this fire spoken of as, in many ways, a judgment. Now, it's worth noting, I'm not going to go down a long rabbit trail here, but it's just worth noting here, since I'm mentioning this, is that in the modern charismatic movement, it's a common thing. They have a fascination with the language of fire. And it's a very common thing for self-proclaimed apostles to stand up on the Lord's Day and to be calling down fire and pronouncing fire on people and hitting people in the forehead in the name of Jesus and commanding fire to consume them. Well, the interesting thing is if God were to actually answer those prayers, that would be a massive judgment and not a blessing upon the very people that they're speaking to. Now, in the Greek language in this passage, sometimes in the Greek what you will see is a word is put in what's called the emphatic position in a verse. And all that simply means is that a word is put to the very front in the Greek context so that it gives absolute emphasis, it underscores or highlights that specific word. In the English, sometimes when we translate it, because word order matters so much, then we sometimes will rearrange because the word order matters to us. It wouldn't make sense in a different context. But what we see here is in this passage, literally in the Greek, it says, "For fire I have come." In other words, there's a mention here, an emphasis placed on fire. And of course, we recognize that as Jesus is speaking this, he is speaking about his mission. Now notice the language, "I came to cast fire on the earth." This is, of course, in keeping with the constant pattern where Jesus will oftentimes announce his mission. He will use that language, "I came for this purpose, I came for this purpose." You see this in Matthew 5:17. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but," emphasis, "to fulfill them." You see this in Matthew chapter 9, verse 13. "For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Matthew 18:11, you see that same language. "For the Son of Man came to save the lost." Or Matthew 20, verse 28. "Even as the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve." And so all throughout the scriptures, you will see that language, like Luke 19, verse 10, which we're going to get to eventually, where we see that Jesus says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." That language of "I came" is emphasizing the very mission of Christ. Why did Christ come? And he specifies why he came. And so, of course, we see language here about fire. And he wishes that it were already kindled. And what is this referring to? And sometimes scholars can't agree on what the meaning of this very verse is, but if you take it, I believe, in context with verse 50, I think that it's very clear that what Jesus is referencing here is the coming judgment that will be poured out upon him on the cross. Notice verse 50. "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." Now the baptism that Jesus is speaking of here, when he uses the word baptizo, is a future-oriented. Notice the language there. He's not referring back to a baptism that he's already had about 3 years earlier when he was baptized in the Jordan River. We find that he's referencing something that's in the future, a baptism that he is longing for. Now, the word "baptize" here is the common baptizo, and it means to plunge or to dip, or it means to wash. But also, we notice the word "distress." And the word "distress" here has in mind this idea of pressing in around so as to have little room for movement. If you've maybe perhaps ridden in a small vehicle and you've been sort of like cramped in and you don't feel like you have much room, or you were on a ride at Disney or Six Flags and you felt like you were just pressed in, or maybe you were in a large crowd and you just felt like the crowd was so large that you're just being pressed inward. Well, Jesus says, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and I wished that it was already, if I had my way, I want it to already be kindled. I'm longing for this." And then he speaks about this baptism, this future-oriented baptism, and he has this distress because he wants it to be accomplished. Jesus was looking towards the city of Jerusalem. he was making one more step in the direction towards the city of Jerusalem, where he would be rejected, where he would be arrested, where he would be falsely accused, where he would be tried in the middle of the night in a kangaroo court, where he would be eventually crucified. So he's looking to that moment. Now, interesting, because if you go back to his original baptism, when he was baptized, John the Baptist was there in the River Jordan, and he was baptizing individuals, and he sees Jesus coming. And in John chapter 1, verse 29, it says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" It was in that very context when Jesus would actually then be baptized, and John would witness the Holy Spirit descending upon him like a dove, not a dove, but like a dove. And of course, we know from other accounts of the gospel record that the Father spoke from heaven's throne audibly. Jesus in human flesh was baptized visibly, and then there was this visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit coming down upon Christ. But the interesting thing is that when Jesus was baptized with water, on that very same, in that very same occasion, John the Baptist made a prophecy of another type of baptism, as he spoke of him as the Lamb of God, which of course would have involved death, which would have involved Jesus being baptized with the wrath and the fury of God's anger, which would have resulted in holy justice poured out upon the very Son of God. William Hendrickson said it this way, quote, "Jesus is going to be overwhelmed by agony. He will be plunged into the flood of horrible distress," end quote. Now, Jesus numerous times predicts his own death. In fact, he will sometimes, in the very same breath, he will predict to his disciples in his earthly ministry, before he gets to the cross, he will actually predict his death, burial, and resurrection on numerous occasions, and they just couldn't even see it. If you go all the way back, here we are in the 12th chapter, but if you'll go back to chapter 9 of Luke's gospel, you'll remember in verse number 22 of chapter 9, he said this, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Now, the interesting thing is that that little band of followers, that little flock of Jesus, those pupils, they wouldn't come to understand Jesus's preaching like that until after the resurrection and after the ascension. They wouldn't understand it until later, when the Spirit of God would come upon them. In Luke chapter 18, we're not there yet, but notice these words in verses 31 to 33. "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem.'" Notice the language, going up to Jerusalem. "And everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." Notice that language. Everything that the prophets prophesied about the Son of Man will be accomplished. In other words, everything that's written in Isaiah chapter 53, chapter 52, will actually come to pass just as the prophet recorded. "For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spat upon, and after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." That's a striking prediction of his death, burial, and resurrection. But here we are in chapter 12, and here's another one. Another hard saying of Jesus, but a clear prophecy that he will be baptized with the hell of God's judgment. It's a massive statement. Jesus' death on the cross is the only way in which sinners can cross this great divide. And yet what we see is we see that on the cross, Jesus would receive the fury of God's anger, his righteous anger, his holy fury, He would receive the just wrath of God. The crushing justice would fall upon him instead of upon his people. Golgotha, where they would lead Jesus outside of the city to be crucified, was a place of execution. It was a vile hill, a rejected hill called the Hill of the Skull. It was a shameful place to die. It was where they would lead the vilest of criminals out to be executed. But it was in a public place, intentionally placed on the roadside for people to see as they passed into the city or outside of the city, so as to intimidate individuals to say, if you cross Rome, Rome may hang you on a cross. And yet, Jesus came into his own, and his own people did not receive him. And so what did they do? They rejected him, and they turned Jesus over to the Romans to be crucified in a vile place outside of the city. Listen to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. Notice the imagery here. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. This is why when we sing the song, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," that it would do us well to survey the wondrous cross. Like, when was the last time, honestly, that you surveyed the wondrous cross? When was the last time that you gave it a passing thought? A deeper consideration. When was the last time you looked intently into the very cross of Jesus and considered the horrors of it? When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. When was the last time you thought about the blood running down that tree? Thought about who it was that was nailed upon that cross. Thought about the way that Jesus was rejected and the way that he was scorned. John Calvin said it this way, quote, "The sufferings of Christ, though great and manifold, were still more than sufficient to make an atonement for our sins. The measure of Christ's suffering is not to be seen merely in its intensity, but in its value as the satisfaction of divine justice." Divine justice. Yes, Jesus was tried in the middle of the night in a kangaroo court, and yes, he was lied upon. Yes, he was rejected. Yes, all of that is true about Jesus, but here's what you have to understand, is that when Jesus came to be nailed to that cross, that there was divine justice that was being satisfied. In John chapter 19, verse 1, before he ever arrived at the cross, Pilate took Jesus, according to John 19, 1, and flogged him. The word flogged here actually means that he was whipped, that he was scourged. Now, the common whip that would have been used for this process was a long whip that had, at the very end, it had pieces of leather and bone and glass and lead all intermingled into the end of this whip. And when the soldier, who was very skilled at the process, would take an individual and be tied to the whipping post and his back exposed, when that whip would hit his back, it would literally grab like teeth, almost like a hook that a fisherman will use, and it would just rip to shreds the back and the muscles, all the way down to where the innermost organs were actually exposed when that type of procedure was carried out on a criminal. And yet, that is exactly what Jesus endured before he got to the cross. That was what Jesus endured before he would be carrying the cross all the way outside the gate to Golgotha. And Isaiah 52, verse 14 says that he was disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form was marred beyond human likeness. This is what Christ endured. A.W. Pink explains that Jesus approached Golgotha with bleeding back, carrying his cross under the heat of the now almost midday sun. He journeyed up the rugged heights of Golgotha, reaching the appointed place of execution. His hands and feet were nailed to the tree. For 3 hours he hung there with the pitiless rays of the sun beating down on his thorn-crowned head. This was followed by 3 hours of darkness. You've studied the crucifixion. You will note that in order for someone who is crucified to actually breathe, they have to push upward with their feet nailed there to actually allow their lungs to then expand to be able to breathe in oxygen that would sustain them for another moment of life. The majority of the people who died on the Roman cross would die because they literally suffocate. They would literally be without oxygen, unable to press up, blood loss, fatigue sets in. They can't bear to press their body up one more time because every movement causes immense pain and agony. So eventually they just give up and they just die. And then at the very end of the process, the skilled executioner of the Romans would then go down the line, and if there was anyone who was still living, they would break their legs so that they could not push up again, and then they would die. When they came to Jesus, he was already dead because he cried out in the very end with that loud cry, "It is finished. Tetelestai, my work is complete. The offering has been made. It is paid in full." And then he gave up the ghost. Jesus was mocked by the Jewish people. He was rejected by the Jewish leaders. He was mocked and reviled by the criminals. And yet as he looked upward with his eyes that were blurred by the blood that was streaming into his eyes, unable to wipe his face, he would consider the fact that God had turned his back on him. J.C. Ryle said it this way, quote, "The sufferings of Christ were not mere physical pains, but the tremendous burden of the world's sin laid upon him, the agony of being forsaken by the Father, and the comprehensive weight of divine wrath. All these combined to make his suffering unique and unspeakable." It's an amazing thing to consider. And Jesus looks forward as he's not quite there to Jerusalem. He can't quite see the entrance of the city yet as we're making our way through Luke's gospel. But here in this moment, with all these vile religious leaders standing by and his little flock in the front, he teaches them and he says, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and I word that it were kindled already." Then he speaks about being baptized. And this baptism was the baptism of the wrath of God that would be poured out upon him. Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.' The righteous dying for the unrighteous, the holy for the unholy, the Christ of God for the condemned of the world. Jesus hung on that cross as the sacred for the sinful, the Savior for the sinners, bleeding and dying and suffering under the wrath of God. This was a baptism of holy fury." John Owen, the great theologian from church history, said it this way, quote, "The sufferings of Christ were not only physical, but they also involved infinite anguish of soul. His cry of abandonment signifies the unbearable suffering of being forsaken by God. The cross was the ultimate expression of Christ's sacrificial love and our redemption." Now, when we stop and pause this morning to consider what Christ would endure by being baptized with the fury and the anguish and the wrath of God on that cross, on that tree, being cursed in a cursed place, on a cursed hill, And we just stop and ask, here's the great question of life. Are you ready for it? The great question of life is not how to invest properly so that you can live your best life now when you're 65. The great question of life is not which college football team is superior. The great question of life is not what university you should send your children to. The great question of life is, how in the world can any sinner cross this great divide, this chasm? And the only answer is exactly what Jesus is saying to his disciples as he looks into their eyes, as this massive crowd is looking on and says, I have come to save you. That's what he's saying. The Puritan Samuel Rutherford said it this way: the sufferings of Christ are a mystery so deep that the depths of human sin and the heights of divine grace are revealed in them. The cross was the scene where the infinite love of God and the infinite suffering of the Savior met in a transaction that defies human comprehension. And I want you to comprehend it today. I want you to think about it. I want you to sit over lunch, and I want the children in the room to ask mom and dad about the cross and the pain of Jesus. I want you to survey the wondrous cross. But then we move on. In verses 51 to 53, we see that not only does the Savior save, but the Savior also divides. And this is a powerful statement. It's what we would call a paradoxical statement. Notice verse 51. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, emphatic position, front loaded. No, I tell you, but rather division. Now, this flies into the very face of like fluffy, superficial evangelicalism in our day, does it not? This is not Hallmark Channel gospel. This is not VeggieTale-ism. This is Christianity. And this is big time stuff. But before we talk about Hallmark and VeggieTales, let's back up to this culture. Before there was a such thing as Hallmark and VeggieTales to water down the gospel. In this culture, all these individuals, you know what they were looking for? All these Jews, I'll tell you what the Jews were looking for. They were looking for peace. You know why? Because they were under Roman occupation. You know why? Because they were consistently under the plague of neighboring pagan nations throughout their history. Just survey the Old Testament and you'll see time and time again, pagan nation invades, pagan nation destroys, pagan nation perverts. It's just an ongoing theme. And then God speaks through a prophet and says, one day the Messiah is going to come, the strong one, the deliverer. And you know what they're looking for? By this hour, this is what they're looking for. They're looking for that guy to come talking about politics. They're looking for that guy to come along and say, well, you know, I've got a silver tongue and I'll just talk to you about political, you know, superiority. And if you'll follow me, I'll destroy all of these Romans and I'll give you your land and I'll conquer and I'll be the strong one and you'll follow me. And as long as you stay behind me, you'll be safe. They wanted peace. After all, that's what the prophet Isaiah said, right? In Isaiah 9:6, and we have it on every Christmas card. You're going to start getting them, suggestions for you to buy these boxes of Christmas cards coming up around November. And you're going to see Isaiah 9:6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. And here it is, prophecy. The strong one's going to be the Prince of Peace. And so now Jesus is standing right in the faces of all these learned religious Pharisees and law experts who should have known Isaiah backwards and forward. And he says, do you think, paradoxical statement, shock, do you think that I have come here on earth as the Messiah to bring about peace? No. No. I have come for division. In Matthew 10, 34, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. And so what is he saying? Well, what he's saying, again, is that in our present day, that fluffy little, well, if you'll just follow Jesus, you'll have a nice life. If you'll follow Jesus, he's the Prince of Peace. You'll have a peaceful home. You'll have a peaceful retirement. You'll have a peaceful life. No, that is called Joel Osteen false gospel Christianity, but not the true gospel. The Jesus who saves and actually crosses the great divide and rescues sinners results in what? It results in division. He explains what he means in verses 52 and 53, for from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided father against son and son against father and mother against daughter and daughter against mother and mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. When Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, and he actually crosses the great divide as the great savior of sinners, it results in what? It results in division. Now, the interesting thing here is that this division that's being spoken of here is not the division of politics. This is not the division of college football. This is not the division of cultural matters. And this is not even the division that might even be common in some places, even in this very church, where you have jealousy between mother and mother-in-law, and then there's children in between being torn to shreds because of jealousy and turmoil. Well, she likes my cooking better. I can't believe it. She likes her cooking better. I can't believe this. It's not what it's talking about here. She spent more time at her house than our house in the holidays. And gripe and complain and gripe and complain, and the kids are just torn to shreds in the middle of it all, and it's just a vicious cycle, and that is not what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about the reality that when you follow Jesus, Jesus is calling you to turn your back on the world, to burn your bridges and burn your ships behind you, and that it will result in division. Christianity, by the way, is more than a decision to be made at the end of a sermon. Christianity is not to be reduced down to just a little cliche like Jesus and apple pie and grandma's house on Sunday afternoon. That's not Christianity. You have to count the cost to follow Jesus. Matthew chapter 10, verses 21 and 22, brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. John 16, verse 2. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. That's wonderful, is it not? I mean, that just fits nicely on the Hallmark card, doesn't it? If we stop there. But if we keep reading to the end of verse 17, what does it say? Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. You see, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 is very clear. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel. How? By the power of God. Acts 5:41. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. This is the early band in the early moments of persecution before they would, most all of them, actually give their very blood and their lives for the sake of the gospel. You see, here's what you need to understand, is it's not a safe thing to follow Jesus. But it is a very, very safe thing to follow Jesus. That's the paradoxical tension, is it not, in this statement? This is the beauty of this verse. Because you see, what we need to be reminded of is that we need to be willing to be rejected. We need to be willing to be despised and to suffer pain. We need to be willing to not get the promotion at our jobs. It is not easy to follow Jesus. Now, just stop here for a moment. You might be laughed at for following Jesus. In fact, we were all laughed at on the public stage at the opening of the 2024 Summer Olympics just a couple of days ago. They take this famous painting by Leonardo da Vinci, The Last Supper, and they reenact it on stage at the opening ceremony for the Summer Olympics on the world stage. Like, you don't get much bigger than the opening ceremony of the Olympics. And you've got all of the countries around the world streaming it in. And what do you see there? You see a vile, vile reenactment of the Last Supper with transgender, vile homosexuals as apostles and an obese woman that was half-dressed in the place of Jesus. On the world stage. Now stop. Those of you that say, well, you're just like being a little too, like, tense about this. They will never, ever, 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 ever do that to Muhammad. They won't do it to Buddha. But they will do it to Jesus. And you know why they will do it to Jesus? I'll tell you why. Because Jesus talked like this. Jesus talked like this. And Jesus said things like this, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. So every one of us, mom and dad, every one of us, grandma, grandpa, don't talk just about it's been raining a lot at lunch today. Don't just talk with your kids today after this sermon just about goofy, superficial things. I want you to talk about suffering, the cross, and what it means to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. And I want us at Praise Mill Baptist Church in this hour to raise up a little army of God lovers who would go to the far nations if God would call them there to serve as missionaries and die and give their life's blood if need be for the cause of Jesus, because Jesus crosses the great divide, calls sinners out of darkness into his marvelous light. And when those little ones come, when those little lambs come to Jesus as the shepherd, the great shepherd calls them by name, they have to walk away sometimes from father and mother and friend and neighbor and employer. And sometimes, and I just want to think about like Eric Liddell and people like that, maybe even from the stage of the Olympics, walk away from your dreams to follow Jesus. Because Jesus is the greater treasure. And he's worthy of selling everything and buying that field. So, let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. Why? Because his kingdom is forever. So my question to you, church family, this morning is this. Do you live with this joyful readiness for the King of Glory to return? And do you persevere in the faith with this desire to, if need be, let goods and kindred go? I want to urge you to. I want to urge you to live like that. And then to the non-Christian here in this room, listen to the words of this dearly beloved saint who's now in the very presence of the Christ that he preached about. R.C. Sproul said it this way, "Whether you are for or against Christ is the most crucial standpoint you will have for eternity. If you are not for him, you are against him. If you stay against him, you will be against him and he against you forever." Dear sinner in this room who has yet to come to Christ and bow before him and cast yourself upon his mercy, if you have never trusted Christ for your salvation, and you may have never in all of your life never sat under a sermon like this, here's what I know. I know God has placed you here on a divine appointment, and his word will never return void. So just remember this. If you are not for Christ, you are against him, and he will be against you for all of time and for all of eternity if you die in that state. Listen to me. Either Christ has taken your hell upon him on that cross, being baptized in the fury of God's wrath, or you will die and you will suffer under the wrath of God in hell forever. And I just call you right now to just stop wasting another breath and come to Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What prayer should I pray? What word should I speak? There's not a magical formula. You talk to God, be real with him. And cast yourself upon his mercy. And I promise you will live not only this day, but every day until you cross over the precipice into eternity with purpose, genuine purpose. Because this is the Savior who saves, he rescues. And this is the Savior who divides. May God give us all in this room ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to believe the glorious gospel of Jesus.